All right, we're going to be covering this semester biblical politics. Biblical politics. Now, what I want to do right now is run over the basic subjects that we're going to be covering during the semester. Some of them we'll just spend 1 week on. Some of them will probably take more than that. But these will be the basic areas that we cover. Today, I'm going to talk about foundations, or that is to say, what your basic operating framework needs to be in understanding biblical politics, what the basic relationship is between God and the state, and the Christian and God and the state, and how do we relate these things to one another biblically. So we're going to be covering foundations or basic issues today. We're going to be going through life issues, abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, genetic engineering. Right? Those are all tied in with life issues. How does a Christian understand those? We're going to be covering feminism, which I regard as not only a heresy, but a very dangerous heresy, which the Bible teaches very clearly on. Class struggle, right? By class struggle, we're going to be talking about Marxism a little bit, liberation theology, labor unions, just the whole concept of different classes, the elite, the educated, the working class. What does the Bible have to say about all these things? Class struggle. We're going to talk about education, the Bible and education. What does the Bible teach about education? Whose responsibility is it to educate the child? And whose responsibility isn't it to educate the child? And what is education anyway? And who is capable of doing it? We're going to cover economics, basic economic issues. We're going to talk about them in a way that I think will make sense to you, which will perhaps affect your understanding of all the gobbledygook that you've heard before that doesn't make sense. We're going to talk about defense, the Christian and the military, the Christian and war, just war versus unjust war. What does the Bible teach on reliance on weapons for national security? We're going to talk about the Christian's response. When we're all done with all this, we're going to talk about the Christian's response to it. Civil disobedience. When is civil disobedience prohibited by the scriptures? When is civil disobedience required? When is it allowed? What is the Christian's response to these sorts of things? And we'll possibly, around the same time, we'll be covering a whole question of resistance. By resistance, I mean something that's more active than just simply disobeying a law. Is that legitimate? All right? Now, let's start with the first thing, right out of starting blocks. Foundations for understanding the Christian and politics. Now, in order to have this down, I think you have to understand some basic concepts. First, if someone is an evangelical Christian, they're born again and they've got a certain attitude towards the Word, certain attitude toward God, then that automatically, before they have even thought about any of this, that automatically, on certain fundamentals, puts them in what we would call the conservative camp. They just automatically, whether they like it or not. Now, I want to make a sharp, sharp distinction. This class is not going to be wedding the Christian position to any secular political platform or position. Right? What will happen is this. The Christian position has political ramifications, and those political ramifications will come out in the real world, and a non-Christian observing all this will say, aha, you are thus and such, right? And they will label you. Now, it will happen that you are opposing a particular position for reasons of your own, and you will find yourself opposing the same thing that someone else over here is opposing, and they've got utterly different reasons for opposing it. Okay? Now, let me give you an example to illustrate what I'm talking about. In the Second World War, the United States and Britain and Russia, in the latter half of the war, were all fighting Nazi Germany. Okay? Everybody was fighting Nazi Germany, the Russians, the British, and the Americans. The Americans and the British were allies in the fight against Germany. In other words, they were fighting Germany from a common perspective. They were both representative democracies. They both had a basic a view of the world that was basically similar, and they were coming against the Nazis from this similar framework. The Russians were also fighting the Nazis, but from a totally and completely different framework. All right, so the British and the Americans were allies, and the Americans and the Russians were what we call co-belligerents. In other words, they happened to be fighting the same battle. They happened to be fighting the same enemy, but for completely different reasons. All right? So there's a difference between a Christian who's a co-belligerent with someone, let's say in the conservative camp, and a Christian who is allied with someone. A Christian can only be allied with a fellow Christian, all right? Because they will share the same assumptions, the same presuppositions, and then they will act on it in the same way. All right, now let me give you an example. For the most part, the LDS Church, the members of the LDS Church, are adamantly opposed to abortion. Okay, and so are we. But the theological framework that that opposition is coming out of is completely different. All right, let's take a better example. Suppose you have an atheistic Republican who is a conservative, and he opposes abortion because the Roe versus Wade decision was a constitutional travesty. The Supreme Court just made up a right to an abortion that wasn't in the Constitution, all right? And this person believes that local governments ought to be able to regulate it. So he's opposed to Roe versus Wade, but he doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in anything. And he is, let's say, a national spokesman for this anti-abortion thing. And here you are on the local level opposing abortion. Now, people are going to say, oh, you're a conservative. You see what I'm driving at? They're going to look at the end result of what you're doing and say, well, you are in agreement with this conservative and this conservative and this conservative over here. All right? Now, I believe that your presuppositions as a Christian are going to automatically put you in the conservative camp 9 times out of 10. As far as your actions go, not as far as your premises and your assumptions go. All right? What I'm saying is this. People who are conservative Christians, people who are conservative in their theology, will tend to be conservative in their politics, and I think it's biblical. But being conservative in your politics does not mean that you're going to be conservative in your theology. All right? So what we're saying is that your Christian presuppositions will lead you in a certain way, but just because someone else is in agreement with you, that does not mean they're saved. It does not mean that they're sharing your presuppositions at all. Okay, I was just talking with a fellow the other day who didn't like what was going on in the abortion area. He was repulsed by it, and he really was. It wasn't just the typical pro-choice, well, I'm opposed to it personally. He really was disgusted by it, but he had no foundation for opposing it legally. So we could, but even if he had mustered up the nerve, I guess, to oppose it politically, we would have been opposing the same thing for utterly different reasons. All right? But someone off on the side would say, oh, you're both pro-life. And you would both be pro-life, but not for the same reasons. All right. Why are conservative Christians, why do they tend to be conservative politically? The answer is very, very simple. God is not a concept that exists between your ears. All right? God is a person who made the universe and everything in it. All right? Now, if your religion is just a subjective experience that has no bearing on how you live and no bearing on the rest of the world, then you can have your personal relationship with Jesus and have it be severed from and independent of everything that everybody else is doing. But if you believe, as all Christians do, that God is an objective reality, that you are submitting to Him because He made you, you also believe that this fellow next to you who is not submitting to Him ought to. Right? This person is not submitting out of some sense of rebellion, and he's refusing to submit to an objective reality. Now, look with me at Daniel. Daniel, okay, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. I won't go through the whole thing. I won't read the whole thing. But what it boils down to is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream. And the dream is that this big tree is sitting there, And then the tree gets cut down, and the only thing that's left is a stump. All right? Daniel comes and interprets the dream for him. In verse 23, the interpretation of the dream is as follows. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Now that's important. Until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. When you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Now, what we have here is a clear statement that the God of the Bible, the God that Christians worship, is the Most High, and he is sovereign not only over individual lives, but also he is sovereign over nations. Okay? He is not only the king of your personal devotional life, he also claims the right to tell you what sort of laws are just and unjust. Notice how Daniel finishes it. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Now, God has an opinion about how a king should treat his people. Right? God's got an opinion about that, and he expresses his opinion about that. Now, he expresses it to Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon, and we're not dealing here with the theocracy of Israel. Right? In other words, many Christians have got the idea, yeah, king, God was the king of Israel, because that was a theocracy. But he's not the king of any other nations. All these other pagan nations, he just let do whatever they wanted to do. The answer is, that is not biblically correct. God has expectations for non-Christian governors and kings and emperors, just as he has expectations for every individual. All right? Now, what this involves is that if you submit to the sovereignty of God in your personal life, and you are understanding who you're submitting to, then you, in the same breath, you are acknowledging that the one you submit to has authority over every other human institution. Right? Now that means that these human institutions are then not autonomous. They do not have the right to do whatever they please. They are constrained by the will of God. Right? Let's look at a New Testament example of this. In Romans chapter 13. We'll come back to Romans 13 later in the semester when we discuss the whole question of civil disobedience and is it ever legitimate for a Christian to disobey the authority. But I want to point something else out in Romans 13 that I think is crucial. 13:1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. All right, now, emphasis. Who establishes authority? God establishes authority. Now, some governments deny that God has established them. They say that they've established themselves. Right? Those governments are on a sure road to ruin because God will judge them for rebelling against his ordinance here. He says he's established all governments. All authorities are established by him. That's the first thing. God establishes authority in this world. Right? The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. All right, now there are two sides to this passage. One of them we're going to cover later, and that is, can a Christian disobey the government? Ever. Is this a blank check to the government saying Christians will obey the government no matter what the government says to do? I think not, but we'll cover that later. The thing I want to cover now is, what is God telling the individual Christian here, but what is God telling us about government in general? All right? What God is telling us about government in general is that He establishes it. It is not established itself, and this is crucial, it is not established by the people. Right? In Western democracies, there is a myth and a fiction that sovereignty resides in the people. Right? The people decide that we will make a government, and then we make it. In philosophy, the origins of this are social contract theory, where everybody comes together and they make a contract and they make this government. Social contract theory began with Thomas Hobbes, and you also find it in Locke and Rousseau, people like that. They say the people make the government, and the people therefore can unmake the government, they can change it, they have authority because the sovereignty resides in the people. All right? This passage tells us explicitly that the Christian may not believe that ultimate sovereignty resides in the people. The Christian must adhere to the truth that God has established authorities. Now, there's a truth that's a corollary to that. God has established authorities, and He has them on a short leash. All right? In verse 4, twice in verse 4, and then again in verse 6, we are told that the government or the authorities are God's servant. The word used in Greek for servant there is diakonos, the word that we get deacon from, or minister. Deacon or minister come from the Greek word diakonos, and this is what the state is called. The state is God's deacon, God's minister, God's slave, servant. Not bond slave, doulos, but God's servant. Now, God has certain servants that He has instituted, and He has told them to do certain things. What are those things that He has told them to do in this passage? And all of them, incidentally, have political ramifications. What does God want the government doing? Okay, so point number one, God wants the government to be to do justice. In other words, to make criminals afraid. All right? That's function of government number one. God has instituted government as a servant to strike fear into the heart of the wicked. All right? So God wants justice done to the criminal. Does that have political ramifications? Yes, very direct political ramifications. Secondly, what does God want done for the righteous? Okay. In verse 3, if you want to be free from fear of the one in authority, then do what is right and He will commend you, for He is God's servant. If you do wrong, be afraid. Okay. So, earlier in verse 3, the rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. So second function is that God wants the government to recognize righteousness in its citizens and not to persecute it, and on the opposite side of the coin, to commend it. Right? So we have function of government number one, to make criminals afraid. Function of government number two, to commend the righteous. Now, in Ecclesiastes, I don't have the exact reference with me, but it says, where justice is not speedily executed on the criminal, there the heart of man is filled to do evil. Okay? Where justice is not speedily executed on the criminal, there the heart of man is filled to do evil. The humanist that believes that mankind is basically good is always perennially surprised when the restraint of government is lifted and people start doing all these horrendous, awful things. You know, rapes go up and murders go up and all this criminal activity goes up because they are assuming that man is basically good, and you say, well, what's happening? God's view of government is that man is basically sinful, and consequently He has instituted government to sit on us, right, to restrain that evil. Okay? Now, when government restrains the evil, we had two functions of government here in Romans 7, and when they are functioning that way, they are functioning as God's servant. When they strike terror in the heart of a criminal, what is one means mentioned? Bearing the sword. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Now, the direct implication here is that the government that executes with capital punishment, this a sword is how a Roman citizen was executed. That's why the early tradition that Paul was beheaded and that Peter was crucified, at least to that extent, rings true, because Peter was just a Jewish fisherman, and crucifixion was, you know, fine for that sort of person. Paul was a Roman citizen, and if he was executed, he would have been beheaded as a Roman citizen. It was, a privilege. One of the little perks that come with the citizenship. Now, yes?
If our authorities are appointed by God and government authorities are appointed by God, do you feel that sometimes you need to worry about things like nuclear war and defense and things like that?
Okay, no, I don't think we should leave it up to God, because this is, by leaving it, that sounds bad. I think we should leave it up to God, but leaving it up to God means that we exercise our responsibility in the affair. All right. In other words, Daniel didn't leave it up to God to communicate it to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what the problem was. John the Baptist told Herod what the problem was. You have your brother's wife and it's not permitted. Nathan told David what the problem was. In other words, yes, leave it up to God, but God uses his people to communicate his truth in this world. All right? So, yes, leave it up to God, but when you leave it up to God, he motivates the Christian citizen and the Christian prophet and preacher to speak to the spiritual condition of the governors. All right? Now, the government is to punish the wrongdoer, and by direct implication, if the government punishes the wrongdoer with a capital punishment, he is doing so as God's agent of wrath. Right? Now, does that have political implications? Yes. In other words, the Christian, holding to the inerrancy of the Scripture, says the Bible teaches what the Bible teaches, he cannot go with a sociological study that says, well, we have not yet proved that capital punishment really has deterrent value. Okay, because the Word of God says, if you want to be free from the one in authority, then do what is right. If you do wrong, be afraid, because he doesn't bear the sword for nothing. If you do wrong, God's implication is that there is a deterrent value in fearing the state, in fearing the power of the state. Okay, now, a godly government, a government that is performing the function that God has assigned to it, will be commending the righteous and will be punishing the wrongdoer up to and including capital punishment for the wrongdoer. Okay, now, the question that we'll address later in the semester is what happens when the governing authorities get the moral order inverted and they're no longer commending the righteous, but executing the judgment of the sword on the righteous and are rewarding the wicked. What happens when the whole moral order is inverted and a government rebels against God, right? What does the Christian do then? It's a difficult and a complex subject, but I believe that there are clear biblical answers to it, and we'll cover that later. Suffice it to say now, whatever your physical response to the government is, at the very least, you have the authority of the Word of God to say to the government, you are not performing the function that God has assigned to you. God has assigned it to you, he's going to hold you accountable for it, and you are not doing it. Okay? Now, this is something that Christians have, a realization that Christians have come to belatedly, and they have not yet thought out all the ramifications of what they are doing. Roe versus Wade in 1973 was the decision that allowed for virtual abortion on demand in the United States. Now, many Christians got upset, and it took a while, but a lot of people have gotten it into gear and have started to protest and protest loudly what the government is doing. Right? If the president is reelected and he appoints some Supreme Court justices, it looks like it might be turned around. The Roe versus Wade decision might be reversed. That is a possibility, but it took over 10 years to do. The problem is this. when a Christian says to the government, you do not have the authority to put to allow unborn children to be put to death, is that true or false?
True.
Now, there's an assumption that undergirds that rebuke of the government. Right? When the Christian says, you may not allow people to kill children, there's an assumption there. And that is what? That's right. That the state is somehow accountable to the law of God. All right? Now, what does the law of God say? You shall not commit murder. All right? Now, what you're saying is that God told Moses on Mount Sinai that you may not murder. And I am saying that that prohibition not only applies to individuals, but it also applies to governments. All right? Now, that's your assumption when you say you can't, this law is unjust, this law is unrighteous. That's your assumption. Now, was murder the only thing that God prohibited? Okay, God has prohibited a number of things, not only to individuals, but also to governments. In other words, once you have admitted that the government is to be in submission to the law of God, to the will of God, on this one particular issue, you have then got to say, well, does God set anything else to governments? Does God expect anything else of governments? And what's my authority for saying so? Right? Now, many Christians have simply reacted. In other words, the Holocaust of abortion is just so horrendous that when you get an idea of what's going on, people just react to it emotionally and say, you can't do that. Right? But they can if their premise is correct. Okay? If their premise is correct, that there is no God above the state, requiring the state to live up to a certain standard of behavior, then their premise is correct that they have the authority to do what they're doing. If your premise is correct, that God is above the state and he tells them what to do in this matter of abortion, he also tells them what to do in other things. All right? Now, let's talk for a moment about theocracies and religion and politics and the separation of church and state. Because Christians have generally been scared away from applying the morality of the scriptures to governmental issues at all because of the charge that you're trying to destroy the First Amendment. The First Amendment says, Congress shall make no law concerning the establishment of a religion, I'm paraphrasing, concerning the establishment of religion, or prohibit the free exercise thereof. Again, then it goes on and covers some other things. The First Amendment, with regard to religion, says that Congress shall not make a law establishing a religion, and Congress shall not prohibit the free exercise of religion. Okay, two things. That's the First Amendment. Now, when you start talking about how the government must submit to the law of God, people will charge you with trying to break down the wall of separation between church and state and violating the First Amendment. Now, there are a number of confusions that are all mixed up with this charge. First, when they say you're trying to impose your morality on the rest of us, most Christians get apologetic at that point and say, well, not exactly, but then they don't know what they are doing. Right? They feel apologetic when, you know, you're just trying to impose your morality on me and I don't accept your morality.
You're trying to impose their morality on
you. Exactly.
Yeah.
The point is, when they say you're trying to impose your morality on us, you say, of course I am. Of course, sure. What else would I impose? Because it reduces to what Jason just said. It is impossible, right? It is impossible to have a morality-free state, right? You will impose, somebody's morality is going to be imposed on somebody. It's either going to be a humanistic morality imposed on Christians or a Christian morality imposed on humanists. But you cannot have a government that does not impose the implications of its worldview on its citizens. It can't be done, all right? So first, and this can be clearly shown, when you say, well, it must be all right to, if I can't impose my morality on you in regard to abortion, why don't we repeal all the laws against rape? They're imposed morality, are they not? Well, you know, what about repealing the laws against murder, against stealing? They're imposed morality as well.
One thing about gun laws, I agree with it, but the people that would be causing it consider the unborn child a person.
Distinctions. right to what? All right? In other words, the woman's right to what?
Do what she wants.
Do what she wants versus the child's right to life. Okay? So when you weigh, you know, we have two people, and you're dealing with one person's right to life and another person's right to the next 9 months, continuing the career and school or whatever they're doing, the one right far outweighs the other. If you're dealing with two rights to life, in other words, if you're a doctor with two people bleeding to death and you only have time to treat one, you've got two people with a right to life from your perspective and you only have time to treat one, and you've got a genuine dilemma there, right? But you don't have a genuine dilemma if one guy's bleeding to death and the other guy's got a sore throat, right? You treat the guy who's bleeding to death, not the one with a sore throat, right? And it's that way in the abortion controversy. Now, the point, bring it back to this fundamental point. You are imposing your morality, and you should cheerfully admit it. Right? Yes, I'm imposing my morality, and I'm cheerfully admit it. Now, what happens is this. Sometimes Christians have contributed to this confusion. They have failed to distinguish between that which the Bible labels as sin and that which the Bible labels as sin, which is also a crime. All right? There's a difference between a sin and a crime. Now, many people think that when you're legislating morality, you're going to be legislating against sin. In other words, we're going to outlaw lust. And we're going to have the lust police going around. You say, well, it's very clear, both biblically and practically, that that's an impossibility, because lust and hatred and covetousness are all factors of the human heart, and the only one that can judge that is God. Now, it is sin, and Jesus says if you lust after a woman, it's the same as sleeping with her, but God is the only one who's competent to deal with that. All right? So, lust is a sin and should not be legislated against because the state does not have the competence to see and weigh human hearts. So, we are not advocating legislating morality in that sense. In other words, you can't pass a law and save a man. You can't pass a law and sanctify him. You can't pass a law and make him holy. All right? So, we are not advocating passing laws in order to make men right with God from the heart. We are talking about passing laws that will restrain the wickedness of men in their actions. All right? Now, that's what God gives the state the authority to do, to punish the wrongdoer, not the wrong thinker. Okay? Do you see the distinction that we're making here? God gives the state, the government, to punish the wrongdoer, the person who goes beyond lust and commits adultery, the person who goes beyond hatred and commits murder, the person who goes beyond covetousness and steals. Now, when you are talking about the commission of crimes, acts in the external world, of course you should legislate morality. Right? If you're talking simply and solely about the thoughts and intents of the hearts, of course you should not legislate morality. It's very, very simple. Right? Now, people will bring up things that are related and unrelated. They'll say, well, if you can impose your morality on people that don't agree with you on this right to life thing, then what about things like prohibition? Next, you'll be telling people they can't drink, okay? Which we did back in the early part of the century with the Prohibition Amendment. There's a fundamental difference. Okay, the fundamental difference is this: prohibition was unbiblical. Okay, simply that prohibition from a Christian perspective, prohibition is unbiblical. Now, to take the distinction we made earlier, do you think a state, taking the scriptures and taking the commission that God has given it, do you think the state has the right and the authority to punish drunk driving? Is that a crime? Yes. It's an external threat, right, to the... Now, if someone is an alcoholic, right, and they are lusting after alcohol, you can't pass a law and shouldn't pass a law about that. And what's more, you shouldn't biblically pass a law against the consumption of alcohol because you have no biblical basis for it. You would have outlawed the miracle at Cana. Right? Now, but by the same token, the government does have the right and the responsibility to deal with drunkenness, which can come out of the area of sin, drunkenness, into the area of a crime, public threatening drunkenness. Now, that distinction, I think, is going to serve you admirably. You need to go through the scripture and say, well, what sort of things in the law of Moses did God prohibit? what sort of things were against the law, and what were the associated penalties. Now, yes, you're imposing morality, but you're imposing morality in the area of actions. Okay? Now, you're imposing a morality, let's say on stealing. You're saying that God said to Moses, you shall not steal. And that law comes from the scriptures, and I think also it's something that God has built into the human heart, but we have it in the scriptures, you shall not steal. Now, if someone says, where are you getting this law from? You're getting it from your Christian perspective, right? If someone says, well, I'm also opposed to stealing, but I'm getting it from a utilitarian perspective, which is if everybody stole, then society couldn't continue, right? Now, what are they doing? They're a co-belligerent with you. They want to pass the same law, you shall not steal, but they've got a different worldview that produces this, right? So they're imposing their morality, which comes from their worldview, and you're imposing your morality, which comes from yours. And you can't not do that. In other words, everybody must be advocating or not advocating laws based on the way they see the world. And a Christian cannot divorce the way he sees the world from what laws he thinks he ought to be passed. Neither can anyone else. So you shouldn't try. All right? Now, let's get back to the thing I mentioned earlier. The First Amendment, the separation of church and state. The First Amendment simply prohibits the establishment of a national church. All right? We have a national bird, the eagle. We have a national anthem, Star Spangled Banner. We have a national this. We have a national that. We have national typist week. You know, we have all sorts of national symbols and emblems. All right? The Constitutional Convention made the wise decision, and I wholeheartedly support it, not to establish a national church, which was commonplace in Europe. In England to this day, the Church of England is the Anglican Church. In Denmark, the Lutheran Church is the official church of that country. So your taxes go, you pay taxes, and a portion of your tax goes to support the state church. All right? Now, when our country was formed, it was the formation of a federal government, and it was formed by 13 sovereign nations who were ex-colonies of Great Britain. Now, these 13 sovereign nations, the nation of Virginia and the nation of Maryland and the nation of Delaware, all came together and formed one nation. Now, some of these states, okay, some of these states had established religions. In other words, this was ceased, I believe, before the Revolution, but for quite a while, the state religion of Virginia was the Anglican Church. Right? It was the official religion of the state of Virginia. Right? Thomas Jefferson had a part in disestablishing it. Right? But it had been that way up to the time, and at the for a time. And up to the time of the establishment of the Constitution, there were still states that had an official religion. All right. Now, is it going to cause a conflict if the state bird of Maryland is the oriole and the national bird is the eagle? Is that going to upset anybody? All right. Is it going to upset anybody if the state church of Maryland is Catholic and the national church is Baptist? Yes, it's going to upset all sorts of people. And what would it do? Tear the country apart. What was the objective of the founders of the country? They wanted unity, and I believe that was one of the considerations that they had, not forming a national church. I think it was a wise move not to form a national church for that reason, and also because you have so many diverse positions in the country. Now, that did not mean that the founders of the country wanted to separate God and church, or God and state, or morality and state. They were simply saying, we are not going to have an official denomination of the United States government. And that's all they were saying. In the next breath, they said, we will not prosecute or persecute or hinder or prohibit anyone from the free exercise of their religion. Now, what has happened today is that people have taken the prohibition of establishing a national church as an excuse to prohibit the free exercise of it. In other words, they take the first half of the First Amendment and they use it as a justification for interfering with the rights of Christians. Okay? Now, You do not have to be pressing for a theocracy. You do not have to be pressing for a recognition that the federal government implement this law in the name of God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be pushing for that. You simply have to say, as a general truth in natural theology and in revelational theology, God wants the nations to recognize that the Most High is there, and He has got a moral code that they are responsible to submit to. All right? Now, when you say that, you're going to find yourself in the middle of a political mess. So when you say it, you better have your ducks in a row. You better say, well, I don't know what God thinks of the deficit. Right? If God thinks anything at all of the deficit, or I don't know what God thinks of defense, or I don't know what God thinks of this or that or the other thing. Well, the thing that's astonishing to me is how many things are covered in the scriptures. And Christians don't get it for one or two reasons. The first reason they don't get all this wealth of information about politics from the scriptures is A, they are not reading their Bibles. Right? It's in there, but they're not reading them. It's a consequence of, consequently, they don't come across it. The second thing is, even when the Christians do read their Bibles, they have been trained to, when it comes to politics, not to apply. Right? Now, the evangelical tradition tends to be pietistic. All right? That is to say, your goal as a Christian is to keep your own nose clean, right? Get through life without getting into big sin yourself, and if you do that, you're fine. And we have lost the ability to speak prophetically to people who should also be submitting to the law of God. In this case, the government. All right, so we're going to begin our study, all these things, all these topics, looking to find out what the Bible teaches about economics, what it teaches about defense, what it teaches about life issues, what it teaches about these other things that I mentioned. And I think you'll be surprised at how much there is. I'm not only going to be covering what the Bible teaches, I'm also going to be covering what the opposition is saying, and I'm going to be giving you information as well on the current political campaign and what different candidates stand for and what they don't stand for, and we'll talk about that too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you've revealed your mind and will on these matters. We thank you, and I pray that you protect us as we go through this class session. In Jesus' name, amen.